Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we ask for your blessing. Come, Holy Spirit, help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now, in a brief meditation on a passage as familiar as this one, when you're my age, you've probably delivered a couple of hundred Advent messages, and there are only a certain number of passages in the Bible that refer to the Advent. So you've heard many, many sermons on these verses in Luke chapter 2. And it never gets old. It never gets tired. There's something about the flow of language, the words that Luke is employing, that continually touch our hearts, and perhaps particularly so when Christmas Day falls on the Lord's Day. I want us to see four things in this passage this morning. And the first is that Luke is saying that these events about which he is writing happened. That is, the historical events. This isn't myth or saga or fiction. This is not Lord of the Rings. It's not the Narnia Chronicles. This is history. And the mere mention of someone like Caesar Augustus or Quirinius as governor of Syria, all of these things are provable, factual history. We live in an age, and we're tired of using the word postmodern or whatever that means, and it means different things to different people. But it has affected history, the way we understand history. There are many people who are deeply suspicious that we cannot know anything about history. History is just one man's interpretation of events, people will say. And there is no factual history. History is what you want it to be, and you can rewrite it these days. Some of you have watched the movie. I use one movie illustration every 10 years, and this is it. The movie U-571, it's a Second World War movie about a German submarine that is boarded in 1942 by disguised U.S. Navy submariners seeking to capture the Enigma cipher machine. That's just fiction. It didn't happen like that. And it was British personnel from a ship named Bulldog who first captured the naval Enigma machine in the North Atlantic in May of 1941, months before The U.S. even entered the war. But what do movies like that do? And they make people suspicious of history. That history is something that you can make up. Luke is writing. He tells us in the first chapter. He gives a very long, and it's a very Luke thing. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It's not a page-turner. I say that with due respect to the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, but it's not the way that other gospel writers begin. Luke is telling us that he has done his homework. He has done research. He's interviewed eyewitnesses. He's taken many years to compile a record of the life of Christ, knowing that there were other records of the life of Christ. But he wants Theophilus to be certain. He wants him to be assured that what he's writing is true. That what he's writing is history and factual. These things happened, and they happened in the way that Luke says that they happened. There are people today, and they've been around for a very long time, who think that all Christianity can give you is a set of morals, a set of ethics, to love your neighbor, to show respect, and so on. But none of those make any sense whatsoever unless the truth of the life of Christ is true. You can't just have a little bit of ethics. You know, this story of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, laying him in a manger, shepherds on the hillside, no room for him in the inn, a time of registration by the Roman Empire. All of these things are true. They're factual. They're provable. They're historical. And there are no errors here. That's what we believe as a church. That's what we believe as a denomination. That the Bible is true, that the Bible is without error. If there is one error in the Bible, Wesley once said, Charles Wesley said, there might as well be 1,000. What Luke wants us to understand here is the objectivity of history. There is a movement, it's been around for some time, the Holocaust deniers. There are lots of them, they're on the internet. They meet together, they have colloquiums, they write books and articles, and they believe that the Holocaust, the killing of 6 million Jews in Nazi Germany, in the death camps, that none of that actually happened, that this is all made up. They actually believe all this. Luke wants you to be absolutely certain. He wants you to be absolutely clear in your mind that he's giving you factual history. Factual history about the Lord Jesus. And you can't ignore it. If these things happened the way that they happened, you can't ignore it. It has something to say to you and me this morning. Well, that's the first thing. Luke is saying something that is historical. Then secondly, Luke wants us to understand that Jesus is the son of David. Now, in chapter 1 and verses 32 to 33, in chapter 1, 32 to 33, he tells us that Mary is in the line of King David. And this is important. There are two genealogies in the Gospels. One is in Luke and one is in Matthew, and they're different, and that has led some to say that the Bible is full of contradictions. It's unthinkable that Luke and Matthew would have gotten the genealogy wrong. Genealogies were a big thing. They're a big thing to you. Some of you trace your origins. I'm not sure that you're always correct, but you trace your origins to Scotland. And you have Welsh names like Jones and Davis and Williams, but you can prove it. You have documents. You can trace those genealogies. Genealogies were especially important to the Jews. Their lineage was particularly important. There is absolutely no way that they would have gotten this wrong. So modern conservatives believe that Luke is giving us Mary's genealogy and Matthew is giving us Joseph's genealogy. But the point is that they trace them back to King David. You notice in verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Both Mary and Joseph could trace their lineage back to King David. Jesus is the son of David. And he's born in David's city, Bethlehem. Micah, the prophet. Micah prophesies around 710, 720 BC, is a contemporary of Isaiah. He's prophesying at a time when the kingdom of Judah is in decline and it will eventually collapse altogether. And over 700 years before it actually happened, he prophesied that Jesus would be born in David's city. A king would come. In Micah chapter 5, we've been looking at it somewhere else. In Wednesday at first, I think, we've been looking at that prophecy in Micah chapter 5. It's an extraordinary prophecy. And the details of it, that over 700 years, God would be ordering providence in such a manner that this man, Augustus, would order a census, a registration for taxation purposes. That all men should return to the town of their birth. He's the most powerful man in the world. He reigned for 40 years without a single vote from any of the people. He was the man who defeated Antony and Cleopatra in the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, and well, the month of August is named after him. And he was named Filius Dei, the son of God. The first emperor of Rome. After Rome had been, before that it had been a republic, of course. But he's the first emperor of Rome, Augustus. He had 300 senators, conservative senators, hunted down and executed. And this man orders a census to ensure that Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem to fulfill a 700-year-old prophecy. And if God can do that, if God can order that to happen, what is there that he cannot do in your life? All the little bits and pieces that need to get into place for something to happen. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Augustus doesn't know it. He may think that he's the most powerful man in the world, but his power is nothing in comparison to God, who orders the end from the beginning. It's staggering, isn't it? I've been thinking about it a lot over the last couple of weeks. That things are happening, historical things are happening over a period of 700 years to fulfill a prophecy of Micah in chapter 5. The power of God. The power of Jesus. He holds the universe in the palms of his hands. That's the message. That's part of the message of Christmas. That God is in control. He's in control of everything. He's in control of every force, every person. Even somebody as wicked as Augustus. But then thirdly, Luke wants to say that this event, the birth of Jesus, was in some respects an ordinary event. The birth isn't miraculous, it's the conception that's miraculous. We talk about the virgin birth, but when we usually talk about that, we're not talking about the birth, we're talking about the conception. That Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Taking 23 of her chromosomes and adding 23 of his own, including the Y chromosome that would ensure that he was male. It's not a problem for us to believe that if you believe in the supernatural, if you believe in the power of God and that God can intervene and perforate through into space and time and do miraculous events. But the birth itself was ordinary. He was a true human being. He was a little baby. I know that we sing that hymn, "Away in the Manger, No Crying He Makes," but I don't believe that. He didn't cry out of anger. He didn't cry out of a fit of temper. But there are other types of cry. The cry of hunger, when he needed to be fed. The maker of the universe, the one who orders providence, is reduced to what Wesley calls in his Christmas carol, to a span. That's from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. That the one who is everywhere present is about 9 or 10 pounds and lying in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Mary and Joseph had made this journey, having gone through a period of enormous difficulty when Mary had been told that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. She wasn't asked for her consent. Now there's cancel culture for you. She was merely told. And it's something of Mary's great faith. When she wrote the Magnificat, she's just a young teenager. And she sings this song that's full of scripture, that's full of allusions to the Old Testament. And Joseph too. That Joseph, having initially, to spare Mary as much as himself, wanting to cut the ties that had been formed. And yet there's Joseph's obedience. There's his godliness. There's his input. This birth that happened on Christmas Day, as we like to think, it was probably January the 6th, but we won't go into that this morning. God had been promising this from the very beginning. In Genesis 3:15, after the first pair, Adam and Eve, had transgressed, God made a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And down through the centuries, God fulfilled that promise again and again and again. And now here in Bethlehem, in the manger, is the seed of the woman. Paul will make an allusion, I think, in Galatians. Born of a woman, made subject to the law. And it's a strange thing for Paul to say, born of a woman. How else would he be born? But I think Paul is alluding to Genesis 3:15. He is the one born of a woman. He is the seed, the promised seed of King David. a king, to rule and reign, to become a substitute. Bethlehem, there's something beautiful about Bethlehem, but there's also something dark about Bethlehem too. Because Bethlehem leads to Calvary. From the moment of his birth, the road would lead to Calvary because he had come for one purpose. He'd come to die for us, to shed his blood for us, to provide propitiation, to appease the wrath of God, to satisfy the demands of divine justice. He who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And then Luke is saying one more thing. He's saying that this event was an act of humility. Verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And we can get all sentimental about the inn. And your beautiful Christmas cards that you've sent me, have lots of them had a picture of the inn. It was probably much worse than the ones depicted on the Christmas card. Bethlehem is packed with people. Tens of thousands of people have come because of Augustus and the registration. And he's in a place, typical houses in the first century, there would be occupancy on one side for people to sleep in, and there would probably be only be a couple of rooms in it. And then there would be a wooden door, maybe with the top half being able to swing open. And in the next section were the animals. I grew up in a house like that. You could walk from my house into the barn next door. It caused enormous problems called rats. We won't go there this morning. Civilization has advanced a great deal for the Thomases. But Luke is drawing attention to the humility of it all. You'd think that the Son of God would be born in a palace. You'd think that he would be surrounded by the trappings of royalty. But he's in a manger. He's where the animals are. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man and humbled himself, even to the point of death. Let this mind be in you. What do we sing in Once in Royal David's City? He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior, holy. That's Christmas Day. That the Son of God was willing to veil his deity and to hide it from view and to become a little helpless infant for us, to save us, to rescue us, to bring us home, to give us an assurance of heaven and eternal life. This Christmas Day, my dear friend, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, cry to him. Get on your knees and confess your sin and take him, because he's offered to you freely. All you have to do is take him, accept him, believe in him, trust in him. And you'll find that your life will be turned around. You'll find that you'll have purpose, that life will make sense, that despite all the other things that are going on, you know who you are and you know where you're going. That's the great blessing of Christmas Day. May God bless each and every one of you today. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless it to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.